Good morning, everybody. We're getting into the home stretch here in the book of James. We're going to chapter 5 today. So James, of course, as we've been studying, is calling us to Christian maturity, calling us to grow up in Christ, to mature for the purpose of being useful in His kingdom, not for some selfish purpose, but for a purpose dedicated to God and His kingdom. So we've got the PowerPoint rigged up now where I can be down here, a little closer to the audience rather than up there. I have to read the screen, so we'll hope it works. If not, then you may find me up on the podium later if for some reason this doesn't work, but it should. I've swiped the wrong way there. That's the first thing. Okay, so we get into James chapter 5 today, as we said, and let's take a look here at a quick outline of what this section looks like. It's the first 11 verses of James chapter 5, and I'm calling this the sign of faith. Perseverance. A sign is something that is a visible signal of something. And so perseverance, which is what James mainly talks about in this section, is such a sign for us as Christians. He's talked about various aspects of our Christian life or our Christian walk. And, you know, great, if we should be working on those various things that he's talked about that we've discussed. But if we just do it for a little while and then quit, then it's really of no ultimate benefit to us. And so perseverance is a sign that someone really is seeking to please God, really is willing to go the full distance, you might say, with respect to service to God. So perseverance is the main idea. The other part of chapter 5 is going to be about a seal of faith, that is the impression that the Holy Spirit through the Word ultimately makes on our lives, our Christian character, and there's a number of aspects of that that James talks about in later part of chapter 5. And before getting specifically into our text for today, I wanted to just kind of remind us of something that ties into our topic, and that is Jesus' parable of the sower. We find that in Matthew chapter 13. The sower goes out to sow, sows the seed. Some seed falls on the roadway, the hard-packed ground. Some falls on other areas. Some falls beside the road. Some falls in rocky places where it has shallow ground. Some falls among the thorns. Some falls on the good soil. And so the seed lands in various places, and there's a different result from each of those situations. Well, as we've seen, and I've mentioned this as we've gone through the book of James, but James really parallels those ideas at various points in his book. So let's just review those real quickly. I want to just remind us of this. Beside the road, that's the seed that falls out on the hard-packed ground. The birds come, and they scoop it up, and it's gone. It never gets past the hearer's ears into their heart or into their mind. James reminded us in chapter 1, verse 19, to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. So we need to let the word in. That's one of the important things James talks about up front. And so that's similar to what Jesus was saying there. Rocky places, I'm going to pass over that one for a minute. We'll come back to it. But last couple of weeks, we've talked about in chapter 4 how that certain individuals that James is addressing were pursuing their lives in order to please their own senses, to just pursue their own pleasures. And that's what Jesus talks about with respect to the seed that falls among the thorns. It starts growing up, but there are other things, the pleasures, the cares of this world, the things that we want to pursue in life, from a personal standpoint, and those things choke out the word. So we talked about that. And then the good soil, the end of chapter 3, verse 18. James is there in that section, as we saw, contrasting the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God, or the wisdom that's in Christ. And he says at the end of that, "And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So using this sowing analogy, he talks about the wisdom of God. If it lands on a good heart, that good soil, then it's going to produce peace, it's going to produce righteousness, and so forth. What about the rocky places? That's really what we're going to talk about today. The rocky places actually was a area of shallow soil that was on a large rock surface. And so there was enough there to get the plant to germinate and start to grow. But as it started to grow, then it bumped into this rock. And the roots couldn't gain moisture, couldn't gain nutrients, and so eventually the plant died. It fell away, is what Jesus is talking about. Well, that's what we're talking about today in James chapter 5, in this first part, the issue of endurance. And how that if we do all of the things that we're supposed to do, but we end up quitting before the race is over, we haven't won. And so that's what James is wanting to focus on in this section with his readers. So let's take a quick look at our outline for this section. Again, calling it the sign of faith, perseverance, something that's a reflection of our seriousness in carrying through in our Christian life. It starts out with a rebuke of rich oppressors. We're going to talk about that and how does that fit into this situation or this context. But that's what he starts off with in the first six verses. He then gives certain exhortations. First one being, be patient. Be patient. So we'll talk about what that is and what that means. Verse 9, he says, don't complain. When you're going through your hardships, you're going through your life, make it a practice not to complain, not to whine, not to gripe, not to murmur. And he says, ultimately, don't give up. Again, if we start the race, we may, and let's say it's a marathon, that's really what the Christian life is, it's not a sprint. And if we quit at the 24th mile when we've got 2.25 miles to go, that's a sad thing. So he's encouraging us ultimately to not give up, not give up on our Christian life, our Christian faith. Okay, let's pause before we start then and let's offer a word of prayer. We do thank you, our Lord, for blessing us with this time to study your word, to be reminded of these important things by your servant James. We pray, Father, that we may listen to them with an open heart, and that we might truly strive to put them into our lives, that we might be conscious of the need to persevere in our lives, to be consistent, to be strong, to be strengthened through your word and through one another. Bless this study, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's start then reading the first part of the text. And actually, I'm going to read all the way through verse 6. And I'm not going to actually spend a whole lot of time on this section. There's really one point here, main point, why it's here. So we won't spend a lot of time on this, but it is an important section. We'll pull out a few points. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which have been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. By the way, that word Sabaoth there means hosts or armies or angels. It's the picture of God as a powerful, mighty God coming to administer justice. He goes on to say, you have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. And then I just add the first phrase from the next verse. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. And he goes on from there. So what is he doing here? Well, in that last part that I quoted there, it starts with therefore. And I think as Steve Findley said recently, when the word therefore is there, you have to ask, why is it therefore? Well, it's therefore because it's pointing back to something. So the point is that ultimately, James here in this first section is saying something not necessarily to address those people that he's speaking to directly from the standpoint of the the phraseology, but he's really saying it for the benefit of those Christians who are poor, who don't have the power that these others are wielding over them. And so the ultimate point is an encouragement for those people, for the poor, although certainly what he says, directed at certain rich individuals, is also true. So we don't want to pass over that without thinking about it. But he has a larger purpose in mind here. These people that he's addressing, by the way, in the first six verses, at least I hope, are not Christians that he's addressing. He doesn't call them brethren there. He uses the word brethren a lot, including in the next section, starting there with verse 7. But he doesn't use the word brethren with respect to these folks here, the rich oppressors that he's addressing. And he says various things to them, just to summarize them. You have stored up judgment to yourself. Shouldn't be an R there, but you have stored up judgment to yourself. So that's the main point of the first three verses. You're getting wealthy, you're thinking you're doing great, you're storing up all of these riches, but actually, the way you're going about it, you're storing it up for your own judgment. And he mentions a couple things that they're doing. Withholding wages. They hire laborers. They go out in the fields. They do their day's work. They bring in the crops. The master takes that and processes it and sells it, gets the money off of that. And then he doesn't pay his workers. And so that's one thing that he's doing. It's one thing the master is doing to gain his wealth that's not honest, that's not right. But that's the way that some people operate. They operate off of others' efforts and don't pay what they should for that. He then talks about how they were living luxuriously. They were focused on their own pleasures, just gathering all this stuff, having all the trappings of as people today would call it, the good life. The rich life, the wealthy life, the life of the rich and famous. That's what they're after. And he also mentions there that they're doing all of that in a day of slaughter. There are other people that are suffering and maybe even dying because of the way in which they're being treated, starved or killed somehow. But they're not concerned about that. They're only concerned, again, about themselves and their luxuries. And then he mentions in verse 6 how they are condemning the righteous, that doing what they're doing, they will take advantage of people. They have power. You know, they've amassed a certain amount of wealth. They have their connections. They have their judges that they can influence, that are their friends or whatever. And they're using that against people that don't have that power. And they're condemning them for things that really are not, that they're not doing, the rich person is doing. So, paints a picture here of some people that are just in it for themselves and will take advantage of other people, do whatever, in order to maintain that lifestyle that they have. Let me just throw in that, you know, we today, of course there are people out there like that in our own country, but we today at least have the freedom to do that which is right. We are equal under the law. We can go out and start our own business. We can pursue that. If we go about that honestly, we can become prosperous off of that. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. Back in these days, if you were filthy rich, it was because you were filthy in the way you went about it. You know, there really wasn't, that's just how things were back there. Today we have a legal system that looks over everything. We have regulations that, while, yeah, okay, they may be a pain for business owners, they do have some reason and benefit behind it to society that prevents this sort of lopsided, evil sort of pursuit of wealth and luxury and, taking advantage of others. So I just throw that in there. Our circumstances are somewhat different, and that's good. But let's think about this then for a minute. What exactly are the messages that James is giving to these folks in their pursuit of wealth. And it's also worth thinking about for our own perspective, so that we aren't doing these same things, maybe even without thinking about it. So, messages to the rich. The first part in verses 1 through 3 is consider your ways. Stop and think about what you're doing. You're out there pursuing wealth. That's your goal. And because you have this myopic focus on that as your goal, maybe you let other things kind of slide. Your honesty sort of slide. Your concern for others sort of slide. Just your whole purpose is pursuing your own interests and really being uncaring. So the first thing is just stop and think about your life and what you're pursuing, what your goals are, what your objectives are, what you love. You know, we really pursue in our life what we love. And so think about that, he says, to start off with. The next thing he really addresses is, are you dealing honestly? He talked about, again, having laborers come in, they mow your crops, they bring it in, and then you don't pay them their wages that's due them. You take advantage of them. Do we ever do anything like that? Are we dealing completely honestly with people out there? Are we a good steward? Talks about them pursuing their luxuries and just spending all of this on themselves and, again, having no greater purpose than just self-aggrandizement and pleasure in their own life. Well, what kind of stewards are we being with our life? You know, God blesses us with a certain amount of income that we have. What are we doing with that? Is it something that is really focused on God, or is it just focused on us? And while people are being slaughtered by Satan around us, are we just unconcerned about that as long as our lives are comfortable and we're just going along fine from our own worldly perspective? And are we acting righteously? Are we ever attacking people or condemning people for maybe things that we're doing ourselves or in an unjust manner somehow? So those are the messages really that James gives to this rich crowd that he's particularly focused on here and indirectly to us, things that we need to think about as we go through our life. Well, what about the poor people? I said there at the beginning that really these first six verses don't appear to be addressed to Christians. They appear to be simply a statement of judgment or condemnation or bringing up short certain individuals that are taking advantage of the people, the Christians that he's writing to. That's the main focus. And so how would those poor individuals hear that message that James was giving in those first six verses? Well, the first thing they would hear in those first three verses again is that the oppressors are storing up judgment for themselves. Yeah, it looks like they're having it good. My life is hard. I'm just working day by day. I have to go out and find a job every day to feed my family. That person seems to be doing great. They've got a lot stored up. But James is reminding these poor listeners that really they're not storing up anything that's going to last. They're not storing up anything that they're going to be able to take away when their life is over. Death is going to filter all of that stuff out, and then they'll be without that when it comes to the judgment. The next thing, the Lord hears your cries. He says that the cries of the laborers who mowed your fields and haven't been paid, those cries are rising up to the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of judgment. So God hears, God knows your situation, He hears your cries. That's certainly a message that would come through to them. God sees your mistreatment. The rich are taking advantage of the poor. They're living luxuriously while you're being slaughtered, either figuratively or maybe literally. God sees that. He's not blind to that. He will take note of that. And He also knows your injustice, that you are doing right, you're living honestly, you're working honestly, you're putting in an honest day's work, and maybe you're being blamed or not paid or something else for and being disadvantaged for that. Again, God knows that. God won't forget that. God will take that into consideration. So all of those things, the poor certainly would hear from this section. And the ultimate message James is trying to give them is keep trusting in the Lord. Don't give up on the Lord because your life is difficult. It's just temporary. Keep trusting in the Lord. That's the ultimate message, really, from those first six verses to the poor that James is writing to. Barry, did you have something you wanted to add there? Yeah.
He seems to be talking about a behavior mindset.
Right.
That people, whether you're a Christian or whether you're of the world, can adopt and try to justify their actions.
Yeah.
Timothy, in 2 Timothy, talks about 2 Timothy 6 chapter verse 17 through 19. He says, instruct those who are rich in the present world not to be conceited or to fix their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God.
Yeah.
Riches supply us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And it goes on about their life. But the idea is, as you get into this mindset,
right,
there is a mindset that's right. And that is, as you're pointing out, you run a business, you run it fairly, you're honest, you give, you share, you're generous, all those characteristics that God wants you to be, and then the mindset that you're talking about
is that of the world. Yeah, so that's a great point, and James does hit on that earlier in the book, as we've seen already. He talked about in chapter 3, those who had an attitude of selfish ambition. Jealousy and selfish ambition, that was their focus in life, was to gain things for themselves. They weren't thinking about the bigger picture, the wisdom of God. Excuse me, at the beginning of chapter 4, James continued that, looking at people who were simply pursuing their own lusts, and he rebukes them rather strongly in that section. He is referring to brethren there, some of whom had bought somewhat into the worldly perspective of, you know, hey, I'm in this situation, I've got a certain level of income, and I'm going to take full advantage of that from a worldly standpoint. But as Barry was reading there in 2 Timothy, and I love that phrase where Paul says, don't rely on the uncertainty of riches. You know, the uncertainty of riches. We tend to think of it the other way around. If only I could have more money, I would be more secure, and I would then be, you know, able to do what I need to do, maybe to serve God. We need to serve God in whatever position we're in. If we're rich, then as James says, or as Paul said there to Timothy, be generous, ready to share. You know, do something good with it. Don't simply spend it on yourself, which is what James was talking about here. Think about using that for other people and for the Lord, ultimately. Well, let's move on then to James 5, 7, and 8, where he gets into the exhortation that's more directly addressed than to the poor Christians that he was primarily writing to. It says, therefore, be patient, brethren. So he uses the word brethren here, referring to fellow Christians, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Well, let's look at a couple of words here that will help us, kind of inform us of what James is saying. He uses the word patient a couple of times there. Well, what does the word patient mean? It comes from, as it's used here, a Greek word makrothumia. That, if you think about it, macro is large or big or long, and thumia is temperature. So it's somebody who is long-tempered, who's able to deal with difficult circumstances over a period of time. So long-suffering, steadfastness, endurance is the idea of this word patience. He refers to the coming of the Lord. Parousia is the word there, and it's the idea of the presence the arrival, the advent of the Lord. He says that we should look forward to the coming of the Lord. Now, exactly what does that mean? I think he's ultimately referring to the second coming of Christ. The people in the first century, just as us, were not told, here's when Christ is going to come back. So they had the same expectation that we do, that he could come today, he could come tomorrow, he could come next week, he may not come for another 1,000 years or more. That's really not our concern. Our concern is to live our lives with that knowledge that ultimately we will face the coming of the Lord. Whether we pass from this life through death or whether we pass from this life at the second coming of Christ, either of those ways we will face that ultimate judgment, and we need to keep that in mind and realize the value of what we will have if we're faithful. Not simply think about the troubles of this life and allow them to distract us from that ultimate result. He then refers to the farmer's early and late rains. Back in those days, of course, they didn't have a lot of irrigation systems or something like that. They would depend more on just the natural weather conditions. And in Palestine, from which James would have been writing here, they would have, as he says, the early and late rains. The early rains would be the ones in the fall, actually. After the harvest is over for that year, they're preparing the soil again for the next year, and actually they would be planting some things at that time. And they would rely on then the natural cycle of things. The early rains would come in, the fall, late fall rains, and into the winter. They would have that, which would get the process started with those new seeds that they had planted. And then as the new year begins, then they would have rains earlier in the spring that would, again, help those crops to grow and mature and be fully productive. And around May, late May into June, all the way through August, September, in that area, there's virtually no rain during that period. So they really depended on those early and late rains. And he uses that as a spiritual analogy here, that we need to rely on that rain, that refreshment that we get from God's Word to carry us through and to help make us productive and fruitful. And he says, strengthen your hearts, which means to establish, to fix, to make fast, to set. So we need to set our mind that this is going to be what I'm going to do. This is going to be who I am. And I'm going to serve God, and that's going to be my focus. That's the key to steadfastness, is realizing that you have a goal beyond just the immediate circumstance. Very easy to get caught up in your immediate circumstance and think this is bad, this is terrible, and I quit. James is encouraging us to realize that, you know, we have a process we're going through. And I'll just toss in, you know, I've wondered sometimes, why does God make us go through this? He wants to save us. Why doesn't he just save us with all this, without all this trouble? You know, going through this life. Why does God do that? And I came to realize, or I've come to realize, at least this is my answer. You'll have to come up with your own. My own answer is that faith that is not tested isn't really faith. Love that is not tested is not really love. And so it wouldn't make any sense for God to create a world where we have no struggles, we have no decisions we need to make, we have no problems at all, you know, then it would truly be worthless to have this existence. But this is a proving ground for us. God has set up the world, he's created a world in which we have the choice to follow him or not. God hasn't made us into robots or determined the outcome. We have to choose. And that choosing and the circumstances that we face in life is the testing of our faith. It's the testing of our love. And as we rely on God through that, then we have that relationship with him by our own choice. Not by just God requiring us or making us, forcing us in the sense of with beyond our will or without our will being involved. And so, Jeff. Yeah, that's where we're going eventually. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
You will enjoy paradise.
God will wipe away every tear. But yeah, right now we're in a test. This is our final examination, I guess you could say. And it's a test of our faith. It's a test of our love. It's a test of our desire really to be with God through our own free will and choice. Gary.
Yeah. If you go back to chapter 1, James, verse 12, he's been saying this all along. But once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised those who love him.
Yeah.
This idea of this promise, this idea of heaven, this crown of life, is the same principle that Abraham was promised.
Yeah.
Yet, but Abraham, and I think this is the test of our faith, I expect the promise to be fulfilled. In other words, I'm not guessing about it. Yeah, there's going to be, I got to be patient, there's hardships and there's trials and I'm poor and we can go through all the list. But in my faith, I know God's truth.
Yeah.
And what he promises, he delivers. So on my behalf, I need to be strong.
Yeah.
And
game's over.
Endure.
We've won.
Yeah.
If we stay on the team. Yeah.
So he can say it in chapter 1
as
we have done.
Right. Billy, did you have something? Right.
If we're thinking of another person, we put ourselves in their place, we're not going to make nearly the same mistakes.
Yeah.
Because we're going to do to them
right.
what they're going to do for us.
Right.
More community.
Yeah. And really, although people generally don't recognize this, the happy life is one that's devoted to helping others, you know, doing what you're talking about there, looking to their needs and trying to help, rather than selfishly grasping everything for our own pleasures or whatever it is. That's what the world says. That's where it is. You know, that's what you want to do. That's where you want to be. But in reality, that's not true. God knows us, and if we follow that, then we understand that. We recognize that. Well, let's keep moving because we've got some more to cover here. Verse 9, he says, "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." So he just throws in this little verse here that's about complaining. The idea of complain is to groan, to murmur, to sigh, you know, just to say, my life isn't good. This is terrible. And always talking about that, always complaining to everybody about what your situation is or what's happening or not happening, whatever. And he says complaining, not simply complaining, but complaining particularly against one another. So your complaining is focused on other people and saying, they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing, or I don't like what they said, or I don't like what they did. That kind of complaining in particular. That's a temptation when you're going through this world and you're facing trials to start taking pot shots at folks. Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, "But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." So that's not constructive, having that sort of an outlook. Paul says in another place, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." So we should value our brethren and have that attitude of brotherly love. James says here, if we do go on complaining all the time, if that's our focus, if we're attacking other people all the time and complaining about them, he says there's a judge sitting there right outside the door, right nearby. We can count on it. Won't take him long to get there. So the idea of judge is to distinguish, decide between, ultimately condemn. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 and 19, there's a section there where the writer of Proverbs is saying there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. And then he gives a list. You think, wow, seven things that God hates? I sure hope I don't see something on that list that's, you know, in my life. One of those is one who spreads strife among brothers. That's one of the things that God hates. God detests that. And so we need to be careful how we treat our brothers and talk about them. And let me just share with you my own way of thinking about this that has helped me at times. Because there's a tendency where you get into some kind of conflict or some kind of disappointment or something, and you want to focus on your own hurt, your own pain, your own desires, your own wishes. You want somehow to either make those things happen or to pay back others for something that you perceive they've done wrong to you. But I kind of look at it from the standpoint of a football analogy. And I'm not trying to be light about this. This is actually a serious thing as we think about it. The first point that I would make, we're all on the same team. Being a Christian is a team sport. It's a team in a local congregation. It's not an individual thing. It's not like, playing tennis where I'm the only one on the other side of the net. It's a team activity. So we're out there on the field. We've got opponents on one side. We're lined up on the other. We're trying to do something, trying to accomplish something here. So that's point number one. The next thing to remember is that the owners of this team is not me. It's God. It's Christ. It's the Holy Spirit. Those are the owners that ultimately direct what this team is about, that have paid for this team, that ultimately should be glorified by everything that happens about this team. Our elders are the coaches. May not think of an elder in that way, but an elder is a coach. He's somebody that's there to help us, to instruct us, to sometimes bring us up short if we need that to happen. And so they're a lot of times on the sidelines. Sometimes we have player coaches. Some of them will teach or preach as well. That's fine. But the coaches, their primary job is not to do the work. They're to help us to do the work. And so they're on the sidelines, they're sending in plays, they should be calling the plays, they should have the strategy worked out. That's what elders are supposed to do, that's what coaches are supposed to do. So we have Mike, we have Al, we have Jeff, we have Richard. They're there to be our coaches, they're there to keep watch over our souls so that we end up in the right place as a team after this is over. So we're on the winning team. And the preacher is our quarterback. He's one that is up there every week, tossing the ball or handing it off, doing whatever. He's up there working. That's Steve. And Paul says to preachers, or to the young preacher Timothy, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That's a hard job. It's a hard job being a preacher. Just to be up there every week and people expecting you're going to hit a home run every time. Well, I guess that's mixing my analogies here. You're going to make a touchdown every time. Or you're going to get a first down on every pass or every handoff or something. Doesn't always happen. But that's the goal. Then we have deacons, we have teachers, we got other servants. Those are really like the running backs. They're out there. Sometimes they're given the ball and they're saying, hey, I've got this for you from the elders. Let's go. So they hand it off to somebody in another capacity. Could be a deacon, could be others without that formal title, but that are going to do some kind of work. So we've got Dale and Kelly as our deacons. We've got others that serve in various capacities in the back of the auditorium, doing other things, wherever, and as teachers as well. And then the members are the other players. Not everybody's a quarterback, not everybody's a coach, not everybody's, a running back or a wide receiver where you're catching the ball all the time. Maybe you're a lineman. Maybe you're blocking. You're helping with the team effort somehow. And I love this picture. It's pictures of some people sitting on the bench. who aren't doing anything actively in the game right now, but they're still there, they're still watching, they're still intent, they're still cheering on the team, and sometimes you're on the bench, sometimes you come off and you get into the game. After I get done teaching this class, I'm going to be on the bench for a while. You know, this is tiring. I need a rest. So, you know, sometimes we're like that. We rotate in and out of the game. But we're all on this team. We're all contributing. As long as we're alive, we're contributing this. Doesn't matter how old we get. Doesn't matter how young we are. Doesn't matter how skilled we are or not. We're on this team. And you notice behind them, there's this great audience behind them. They're all watching. That's where we go after we die. That's after death. That's that great cloud of witnesses who have passed on, and they're looking on, and they're cheering us on while we're still on the field, while the game's still going on. And we need to remember this. The object of the game, there is an object to this game, and that is advance the ball. Move something forward. Do something positive. And the ball is the cause of Christ. That's what it's all about. It's advancing that ball. It's not about me looking good, you know, slamming the ball when I get in the end zone or something like that. It's about evangelism. It's about edification. It's about benevolence. That's what the church is about. And so we need to be advancing that ball as we're going through our service. Jesus said, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. So we're all on this team. We all have to remember that. We all have to work together. We all have to look to the bigger purpose. And I'll just say, there was a few weeks ago, I gave a lesson on this series in James. One of the elders came to me afterward and said, you know, Dave, I don't really think that was a good illustration you gave. I wouldn't have given that one. You know, he didn't say that what I said wasn't true or wasn't accurate. He just said, you know, you probably could have done that better. And I had two ways to respond to that. I could say, well, who are you telling me that, you know? I knew what I was doing. I knew what I was saying. But instead, I thought, okay, you know, he's right. He really is right. So I said, you're right. Probably shouldn't have said it that way, or I should have used some different illustration. So it's those times where somebody maybe comments about something you've done that you have to make that choice, and you have to see that bigger picture, that this is a team. Our purpose here is not selfish. Our purpose is for the larger purposes of God. And if we start dividing, if we start biting and fighting with each other, that's not going to advance the ball. That's just going to lead to disaster on the field. Well, we're going to have to wrap it up here. I'm not quite through with verses 9 through 11. We'll just save those for next time. But next time then, we will, let me whip through this. Well, I'm not going to whip through it. To get to the end slide, I'll just tell you what the end slide says. The end slide says, next time we're going to be looking primarily at the seal of faith, Christian character, how that develops from our Christian lives. That's kind of how James wraps it up there at the end. Then the following week, we'll do an overview, a review, where we'll look at the whole book and kind of try to, again, get the big picture of what James has told us throughout these lessons that we've been studying. So we'll call it quits for today.